Well, good morning, and thank you so much, Omar and the team, for just a really powerful time just to set our hearts on the Lord. I was thinking as we were worshiping, I was worshiping in the back, and just a couple of thoughts came to my mind. One was, man, a lot of you guys have been in church for a really long time, and there's a way to be around church where you get used to the Bible, and that's just part of our own sinful rebellion. I know for me, I preach this, you know, all the time. You know, I've been in ministry now 23 years, and there's a way that I can preach this word and myself not be moved by it, myself not be repentant because of it. I was thinking about how in the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, the Bible just says God said, and then things just were created. Like, that's the power of his word, amen? Like we should always, if we're Christians, we should always be people of his book, right, the Bible. And every time that we come to his word, the Bible says it never returns void, ever. That's hard to believe, let's be honest, right? That's hard to believe because some of us have read the Bible and we're like, we haven't changed much, or we still struggle with the same sins, or we don't seem like we love Jesus. And his word takes time. I don't know how long it will take. Sometimes it takes a second, takes years, sometimes it takes decades, but his word never returns void. When God speaks, it always comes to fruition, amen? And so I think, one, we need to pray a little bit before I preach that we wouldn't take this for granted, you know, that we would not take this for granted. Sometimes I get invited to speak around the world, like even in China, but just recently in Manila, I was actually in the southern part of the Philippines in Davao, where 500 or so, 400 to 500 pastors from the Muslim world, from the poorest of the poor, came. Some of them took an 8-hour bus. Some of them couldn't even afford to come. They needed help. And I thought, man, you guys came all the way here just to hear this word preached from a bunch of people you don't even know that well. And I think from them, I see how precious the word is. Does that make sense? So that's the first thing that I kind of want to just share. The second thing is this. I think Omar touched a little bit on it, but we all came with different motives. And one of the things at our church that we really try to be honest with is the fact that we can be real, right? We can be real because of the gospel, because our righteousness is in Christ alone. It's not in ourselves. So we don't have to impress anybody. In fact, we shouldn't impress people. It should be Jesus alone, right? And so we try to impress each other because we're sinful. We're like, hey, I want you to like me, right? But our goal should be, I want you to like Jesus. And we should, you know, we should be, we don't really care about ourselves. But the problem is we're sinful too, and so we come with motives, right? And so I was thinking, well, what kind of motives will have coming here? My guess is some of you guys, let's just be real, you guys, you're like, you want to meet someone, you know? And that's not a bad motive, right? The Bible says that, you know, it's not good for man to be alone, right? He who finds a wife finds, you know, what is good before the Lord. And so it's not a bad thing to want to meet a boyfriend or a girlfriend, right? So that's a motive, right, that you came. Some of you guys are just like, I just want. That's not a bad motive, you know. But as we were singing that song, I just thought to myself, like, how many, like, I mean, all those songs, really, but how many of us really believe that he's beautiful? You know, where there's that scripture where he says, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. That's a phrase that I really struggle with, because I grew up in the church and I found God scary. I found God holy. I found God powerful. I found God sovereign. I never found him beautiful. Like, no one ever told me that he's beautiful. So my whole life, I was taught that God was this awesome, fearful, sovereign God. And it's really hard for me to understand. What's up? I'm okay. I just got it. Yeah, I got two hands. That he's beautiful, right? So if you've ever dated someone, you probably is, at least when you first start dating that person, you're like, wow, this person's beautiful. No, I mean, be real, right? Because if you still actually beautiful, then you'd be still dating it, right? And you ever go out in creation, like I don't know if you guys have seen creation when you live in China, but there's places called trees and grass and stars. I don't know if you've ever seen stars before, but I think how you definitely haven't. But have you ever just looked out and just seen beauty and just said, wow, this is beautiful? And to say that all of that is just a pale shadow of the beauty of the Lord. Like when I go to Hawaii, that's one of my favorite places to go, and I look, I just fly in and I look and I'm just like, oh my gosh, this sunset over the beach is just, God, you're beautiful, you know? But he's more beautiful than that. That's a pale shadow reflection. That's ugly compared to the beauty of the Lord, amen? And so part of the reason our motives coming here was not necessarily to see the beauty of the Lord. It was probably a bunch of motivations, but maybe 10th was Jesus. Maybe first was friends, or second was community, or third was meet somebody, or fourth was to hear a topic that you resonate with, whatever. But the beauty of the Lord should be number one in our heart. It's only in the Spirit of God in us. His primary desire is for you to see his beauty. Because if you see his beauty, you'll be attracted to him. You won't be attracted to sin. You won't be attracted to this world, right? Marriage will become second or third, not first in your desires. But as long as Jesus is not beautiful, then every other desire of your heart will become more beautiful and more passionate than Jesus. So we need the help of the Spirit of God, amen? So those two thoughts, let's come before the Father. So ask God, God, would you help me to hear, to value, to treasure the preciousness of your word? And would you change my motivation so that this weekend my number one goal would be to see the beauty of the Lord? God, take my fleshly motivations, even though some of them are good, and Lord, would you help them not to be ultimate, God? Let's just pray that for ourselves. Let's pray that for our whole group. Let's pray that for myself. Let's pray that for everyone in this room. This is what we need. We need to see the beauty of the Lord. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we think about how the psalmist just had one thing he asked of you, Lord. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Lord, I think about the psalmist who says that I'd rather be a gatekeeper in your house than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. That better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Father, I think about Mary, who was rebuked by her sister, and you defended her and said, only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her, Father. And God, I just pray, Lord, that our primary identity as unmarried people would not be singleness, Lord, but it would be daughters and sons of the Most High who love to be literally just raptured by your beauty. And Father, that this world and this church and the nations, they need worshipers, God. They need people who find your word sweeter than honey and just dripping of your promises, Lord God. But God, we recognize how in this Christian life we have no bread for it. Lord, we don't have the abilities apart from your grace, your spirit, your word. God, that we, though those who have made an impact for the kingdom, they're not godlier than us because they're better or more talented or just holier. It's because they recognize their need of a Savior every day and came to you every day in your word and prayed and asked for more of your help. And God, there are a lot of us in this room who are not in our first love. We're just self-reliant. We are striving in our own strength. And there's a lot of hidden pride in our hearts, a lot of hidden independence. And Father, I pray that you would humble us before you as your word comes. I pray that your Spirit would just pierce hearts. And God, that if the only thing that happens this weekend is that people fall deeply in love with Christ and find you supreme in their affections, I pray, Jesus, that that would be enough. If we were to never talk about all of our own pains and struggles as singles, Lord, but we met the living Savior, that that would be enough for us, God. So Holy Spirit, come and minister to your children, God. Draw them to yourself, that their lit lives would be lit up for your glory and your presence, God. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Well, if you have Bibles, we could just turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. And I'm going to tell you exactly when Jesus is going to... No, I'm just kidding. I'm not going to do that. That was a joke, all right? Some guys are like, really? No, you can't. Jesus doesn't even know what dates, amen? So don't listen to anyone who says they know the dates. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And the way that I crafted these three sermons really is, first sermon, just to get you to Jesus. Tonight's message, I'll talk a lot about singleness and just work for understanding how to, I guess, flourish as singles. And tomorrow morning, Jesus, a little more practical. I just that's really my goal. Like the singleness, I often kind of have asked the Lord, you know, because there's not a lot of single pastors, right? There's not a lot of unmarried pastors. I went to a Christian college, so they really do get married at 20. And how many guys above 30 and you're single? Go ahead and raise your hand if you're above 30. And it's okay. You're not. Look at that. You're not alone. I want to sing a song. You are not alone. Anyway, if you're above 30, you know what I'm talking about. You've gotten every kind of comment, question, right? Like well-intentioned, stupid statements, you know? Like, and as a pastor, it's like worse, you know? And so there's a lot of, you know, a lot of things that we've all kind of, you know, gone through, right? But really, it just comes down to Christ. I mean, that's just what this all comes down to. That in my mind, God in his mercy has allowed you to stay single. I know that it's like one of those things, I think one of the authors, he said, severe mercies. That's a great phrase. Whenever you go through pain, severe mercy. Everything that God gives to us is mercy. Right? So depression is a severe mercy. Loneliness is a severe mercy. He's doing things that are so good. But we hate him because we just feel the pain. And this life is, I mean, if there's one thing that you can learn theologically, this life is not about you. That's why it's so hard for you, because you think it's about you. It's not about us. We desperately want it to be about us. I'm so, like, done with the fake Christian languages, where we're all, like, you know, acting like we are all perfect Christians, because I actually talk to real people, and most Christians, if not all, are just desperately struggling, and we go to church, and we're all like, God is good, and he is good, but it's a different say God is good after you've been honest with your suffering and pain. You know what I'm saying? And so there's a severe mercy of our singleness given to glory, it's for other people. And I really feel like for me, you know, Lord willing, I'll get married, but if that never were to happen, I think to me, all those days where I was like, God, why? You know, why does this hurt so much? Why is it so hard? It's so that people like you can actually see someone else and say, wow, the guy's still walking with Jesus. He's still trying to serve the Lord. He still struggles. He still hurts. And you're not alone. And yet the goal was never my comfort. The goal was Jesus. Amen? So that's really what this whole weekend really is about. It's not about singleness, ultimately, for me at least. I mean, we're going to have a lot of talks on that, but that's not, the goal is not to get you guys all just to be comfortable in your singleness or to embrace your singleness. That's not the goal. There's non-Christians who embrace their singleness, right? For secular reasons. The goal is his glory. The goal is his beauty. The goal is to be literally captivated by Christ. And if God in his mercy has allowed you to be single because he believes that if to be married for whatever reason, you wouldn't be drawn to Jesus as much and serving him and glorifying him as much, let it be so. Let it be so. Amen. So let's just turn to this passage and let's just get our hearts and our motivations and our vision straight. I'm not going to talk about this morning, all right? To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and to the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Which, by the way, if you're comfortable responding like that, you can respond, all right? Like in America, the Africans, they actually respond during the sermon. So if that's your tradition, feel free to respond, all right? Because some of you guys are like just doing it, like whispering. All right. Was that microphone tired? Or? Okay. Every 10 minutes, we'll switch microphones. He's praying over each mic, so it's getting the anointing. I feel it, Scott. I feel it. No, just kidding. Let's just look at this passage and just three things I want us to see very simply, okay? The first thing is that from verses 1 through 4, really, or 3 is really this. Jesus says, I know your deeds, but I'm not impressed. All right? I know your deeds, but I'm not impressed. Okay? So he says he walks among the seven golden lampstands. Later, I think he says that I will come and remove your lampstand. In the previous chapter, he clarifies that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay, so praise God that Jesus is not a distant God, all right? He walks among your small group. He walks among your church. He walks among this retreat. He's present in our lives. He's present in our community. He observes. He knows every detail of your life, good, bad, ugly, right? He knows it all. And he's intimately aware of the state of each church and what are the needs and what are the struggles and what are the blessings and strengths, right? So he goes to this church in Ephesus and he begins to, you know, observe what's happening. And obviously, as you know, the real struggle was that they lost their first love. And that's kind of where some of you are at right now. If I were to ask you the question, when were you most in love with Jesus Christ? Not necessarily just feelings, but when were you like literally, like you loved his word, you loved to worship him, not at church, but when no one was there, it was just you. You're just worshiping him as you were in your room, as you were, you were just in love with Jesus. And you loved to share the gospel, loved to tell others about Jesus. You loved to be in small groups and study the word of God and encourage one another. And if you've never had anything remotely like that, man, I really mean that to talk to some of us leaders and we should figure out if you were ever saved. Because when you get saved, there is evidence. You're not saved by works, but there's evidence life in you, a new life, right? A supernatural reality. And so if I were to ask most pastors, most missionaries, most Christians, tell me when you were most in love with Jesus Christ. When you, the answer that almost everyone will give is sometime in the distant past. And it's usually either the first time they came to Christ, they didn't grow up in a Christian family and they came to Christ in college, high school, or it was life to Jesus Christ. Maybe they grew up in the church, they gave their life when they were like five to Christ, they don't really remember it, and then at some point it comes to them, usually in college or high school, and then they remember that moment, and that's their first love. Time when they were most in love with Jesus Christ. And that's true for most of us. That's not the plan of God. God doesn't want it to be 5 years ago. Amen? God doesn't want it to be 10 years ago, right? Like the Apostle Paul is like lit up the rest of his life more and more for Jesus Christ. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, right? I mean, this guy is lit up for Jesus. He's in prison, right? I mean, when he writes that, he's in prison. You know, he gets arrested, and at midnight, him and his friend Silas are worshiping with chains to the point where a miracle happens through their worship, right? I mean, this guy is falling deeper and deeper in love with the Word of God, with the glory of God, with the people of God. I mean, this guy is, to the end, growing in his affections for Jesus Christ. Where are those people in the church? Where are the people who love Jesus? Like, I have to my college students and my recent grads to get people excited about Jesus. It's almost like once you get 30 and you get a nice job, you finally get the pay that you were hoping for, and you get your nice condo or apartment, and it's just like comfort becomes Savior. And so this is a church of Ephesus. You guys got to know. I mean, I don't have time to go through all this, but you look at the book of Acts, I think maybe chapter 19, and you study the affections that Paul had for the church of Ephesus. He spent more time in Ephesus than any other church. Do you know that? I mean, he spent there 3 years in Ephesus, he said, night and day pouring out his heart to them. Right? You think about Timothy, you think about Apollos, you think about church tradition says the apostle John went to Ephesus. I mean, this is the greatest preacher, pastors in the history of the world were at this church. You look at the letter to the Ephesians, one of the greatest letters in the history of the church. If you've never studied the letter to the Ephesians, the first three chapters, just some of the most beautiful chapters of the gospel, right? Where he calls us his poema, his masterpiece, right? Where he chose us in him before the foundations of the earth. By grace you have been saved, not by works, so that no one can boast, right? So, I mean, this is pure gospel, okay? He wrote that to the Ephesians. He spent 3 years with them. The Apostle Paul spent 3 years discipling them. This was a strategic city in the Roman Empire. It was a very cosmopolitan city, a very diverse city. It was probably similar to a city like Shanghai. And he spent all these time with these disciples. When he was going to be arrested, they met up, I think, in Miletus, and you remember they wept together. That's how much affection they had because he had brought them to Christ, discipled them, and loved on them. All right, so this is a very special church. If there was one church you were going to put money on to say they're going to stay in their first love, I mean, be this church, right? Like he wrote the Bible as a letter to them. He spent 3 years with them. He sent them some of the greatest leaders to ever grace the kingdom of God. And somewhere along that line, they had forsaken their first love. They were now doing Bible studies. They were leading worship. Their church was perhaps growing. They were part of different justice causes. They were doing different ministries to the poor. They were doing everything that they could to build up this church. But there was one thing that Jesus saw that was missing, and that was intimacy with Christ. And I don't know about you, but that probably represents you. It's rare for me to find people in our generation who love Jesus more than this, who is just apparent. I mean, I can tell you that this past year, God disciplined me by showing me that I love ministry more than I love Jesus. That's scary because ministry looks like Jesus, but it's not exactly Jesus. Because I was actually loving the approval I was getting from ministry rather than the approval that was already mine through the work of Christ. And some of you love approval more than you love anything else. So you will work 60 hours a week at work because you love approval. Because you're being driven by a desire to be approved by your parents or by your peers or by yourself. Some of you will do ministry not because you're resting in the love of God, but because you're desiring approval. Because all of us in this room are radically insecure. We're wounded people. We're sinful people. We don't believe that we're lovable. And so we search for it in everything except Jesus. We have to be aware of that. And so here was a church that literally, it's a church. They're doing ministry. And ministry has become an idol over Jesus. So that Jesus is saying, you're like a bunch of Marthas without a Mary spirit. Martha wasn't doing a bad thing. You know that, right? She wasn't sinning by being hospitable. That's a good thing. But she was doing it without the recognition of the beauty of the Lord. That she didn't have to create the perfect meal. She was creating an extravagant meal. Why? Because she wanted the approval of other people. She wasn't able to enjoy Jesus in the midst of the hospitality. That's the ideal. The ideal is not Mary. It's not Martha. It's Mary doing the work of hospitality in a way that is resting in the word and the presence of Jesus Christ. And so where are you at with that? That's really what this first few verses, he says, I know your deeds. Like, I know everything you guys do. I know how much you pray. Like, other people think you pray a lot. You're like, oh, that's a prayer warrior. And some of you are faking it, and he knows that. And some of you guys, like, you know, sing your songs to God, and you look so in love with Jesus. But as soon as the lights are out and no one's watching, you don't ever worship Jesus again. He knows that. He knows some of you don't seem impressive in public, but at home, you pray, and you seek the Lord, and you love his word, and no one else sees that. Some of you guys give to the poor, and nobody knows. And some of you guys give to the poor, and everybody knows. Jesus knows everything, church. There's no need for you to fake it anymore. All right, you don't have to pretend in this week. This week, you can just let it all come down. I'm struggling with pornography, or I'm struggling with anger, or I'm struggling with unforgiveness, or I don't really have a heart that's hot, passionate for Jesus. I don't have that, or I'm desperately paralyzed by my singleness. This is the space to be real, because Jesus knows everything. You cannot fool him, church. And I really believe some of you need to hear this. Some of you need to have the fear of the Lord in you right now because you're faking it. And God's not impressed. He's not impressed with deeds that are done for our own sake. I know your deeds, but I'm not impressed. Number two, he says, I know your need. You have forsaken your first love. You need to return to first love. Verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. You have forsaken your first love. Now, I don't know about you, but I actually used to say you have lost your first love because it just sounds better. Like when you lose something, it just sounds like accidental, right? You're like, oh man, I lost my keys, you know?
And no one blames you for it, right? They're just like, oh,
you lost them, you know. It just happened. It was an accident. But when you forsake something, it sounds a lot more like your fault. Like it's active. It's like your choice. And again, this is the word of God. It's not my word, amen? When you are away from first love, it's not because you lost it. You forsook him. You chose something else. There's a scripture, I hope I can remember. I think it's from Jeremiah 2, maybe verse 13. But he says, my people have committed two sins. How many guys know this verse? My people have committed two sins, right? You have forsaken me, the spring of living water. That's the first sin. He's not even talking about the sin. Does that make sense? Like, which sin did he do? No. You have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and you have dug empty cisterns, right? Cisterns that do not hold water, right? Something like that. That's a paraphrase, okay? So we see, again, just trying to drop some theological foundations for you. We see sin as the sin. God doesn't see that. God sees the sin underneath the sin. The sin underneath every sin is forsaking God. So you're not just looking at pornography. No, that's not the sin. The sin is not just pornography. That is a sin, but that's not the main sin. Underneath that is a God-forsaking heart. You're going to pornography to get the thing that God offers you already in Christ. What do people look for in sexual sins? They look for joy. Pleasure, right? Joy. Do you know that God says, at thy right, the psalmist says, at thy right hand are what? Pleasures forevermore. Do you know that if you've had sex, like, and I haven't, but I'm guessing that it's an amazing pleasure? Well, God is more pleasure than that. In fact, when you get married and you have sex and you're like, wow, this is amazing, honey, that should cause you to worship. Because God created that pleasure. Why? Because he's more pleasurable than sex. And he wants us to have pleasure in this world in his way to draw us to his ultimate pleasure. We end with the earthly pleasure. That's our problem. We eat that food and we're like, oh, this is so good. End. No, it's supposed to be, God, you are so good to create galbi, like Korean barbecue. Come on now. Y'all, if you don't even know what I'm talking about, come to LA and it makes you want to go to heaven, right? Like, it's just, at thy right hand forevermore, you know what I'm saying? Like, it's so good, it's so good. And you guys have your foods that you think is amazing, right? Like sashimi or whatever it is, you know? Shaolong bap, oh, bibimbap, but healthy, right? Healthy. Add some galbi to that, then I'll join you, but too many vegetables. Anyway, but do you understand? Like, every single sin that we commit is forsaking God as ultimate pleasure. That's why everything you do is a God-forsaking heart. Why do you lie? Like, why do you embellish your story? Why do you hide your deep brokenness right now in church? Why do you hide that sin you committed 7 years ago that nobody in this world knows except you? Why? Because you're forsaking God as your righteousness and your ultimate pleasure. You're trying to establish a righteousness that is your own. Why? Because when it's your righteousness, guess what? You get glory. If you have to admit how utterly wicked, I don't know about you, but I'm a pastor and there are thoughts that come into my mind that are so wicked. And sometimes I act out on them. Sometimes I know I'm supposed to love someone or forgive someone and I just can't do it. And I got to preach the next week. And communion says you got to test yourself and examine yourself. And you sit there, you're stuck. You're like, God, I just can't forgive. And I'm a walking, sinful, rebellious, God-forsaking person. And yet I want people to think I'm godly. And in doing that, I'm forsaking God for the appearance of a godly reputation. Do you see that? I mean, our sin is so intricate and it's so deep that literally, like, we don't know how. It's like an iceberg. Like, you see the tip of the iceberg, right? We think that's our sin. God's like, you have no idea what's underneath. And so some of you, through your singleness and some of you through your marriage, will find out. Amen. Amen. Man, you got an iceberg. And if you don't believe it, guess what? Your spouse will. There's a lot more underneath you. No, there's not. No, there is. And so, do you understand that it's never the sin? Right? Don't just repent of the sin. That's why you keep going back to the same sin. Like when men come to you, I mean, I think women in America struggle with pornography now too, but it's rampant among men. And they come to me and they say, Pastor, I'm addicted to pornography. And you know what I ask them the question? It's a weird question, and they always look super shocked. Because they think they're being godly by coming to me and asking me for help. So I say, why? And they say, what? Because it's the right thing to do? Because God says don't lust? I mean, and I say, why? Like, what are you talking about? And what I'm trying to get them to see is, but why? Do you want to be free from pornography because you're tired of your shame? So all you really want is comfort without Jesus? Do you want to be pure without Jesus? Is that your goal? You're tired of looking your wife in the face and knowing you're a hypocrite? Is that what you want to get rid of? Because I say no, then I want you to stay in that. Because what I want for you is Jesus. Because if you have Jesus, you'll get everything. You'll be cleansed of that pornography. But if you want just something else, then you're just going to replace this sin with another sin. So you got a bunch of people who don't look at pornography, who think that they're better than the people who look at. That's just self-righteousness.
That's just another different sin.
Self-righteousness as well as unrighteousness is both sin. You know what I'm saying? Like, because they don't see the sin underneath the sin. This section of scripture that I'm giving to you is the sin underneath the sin for all of us. You have forsaken God. You are, according to Hosea, an adulterer. You're a prostitute. You are literally saying to God on Sundays, God, I love you, I'm faithful, you're the best. And on Monday, you literally commit adultery in his presence. You can call it work, you can call it approval, you can call it busyness, you can call it, you know, lust, you can call it anger, you can call it self-dependence, whatever it is. There's hundreds of sins that manifest, but underneath there's always one sin. You are forsaking God as your first love. Now, there's a lot of scriptures I could show this from, but there's a scripture, I think, 1 Thessalonians, I think, chapter 1, where Paul says, he says to the Thessalonian church, he says, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? In Revelation 2, he says, I see your work, I see your labor, I see your endurance, and if you don't repent, I will remove your lampstand from its place, which means your church will die. Same work, same labor, same endurance, but one he rebukes and one he commends. Why? Why? What's the difference? And the only difference according to the text is the motivation. In Thessalonica, is work, but it's produced by what? Faith. There was a heart of faith. Faith is, for those of you guys who don't know, Hebrews 11 says, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. But there's a really cool verse in Hebrews 11, I think verse 6, where it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God because he must believe that God exists and that he what? Rewards those who earnestly seek him. Again, this is stuff I never learned in the church. I thought I deserved God, grit my teeth, get no reward from him, right? That's holiness. No. God says faith, inherent, implicit in faith is you have to believe there's a reward that's greater than if you didn't seek God. So they weren't just doing work, they were motivated by a greater reward. So I don't lead a small group because I want the approval of them or other people. I lead small group because I want God. He's the great reward, his beauty. And there's a difference, and all of us know this, isn't there? Of doing the work of ministry or the work of obedience by faith, where you're just like, God, and just doing work. There's a big difference. People come to me all the time, even ones who do like almost no ministry, I'm burnt out, Pastor. They're like on the greeting team like once a month. You know what I mean? And I'm like, come on now. You know what I'm saying? Like, so some of our staff, we're working like 70 hours a week sometimes. Person comes up working 2 hours a month and they're like, I'm burnt out. And then you get someone else working 70 hours a week and they're joyful. Why? Because it's not about how much work you're doing. Is it produced by faith in God as your great reward? Right? Labor prompted by what? Love. Where does that love come from? Well, this is love, not that we love God, but that he what? Loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So love is always rooted in his love for us through Christ. Never, we're not earning his love, amen? It's already earned through the work of Christ, through his life, obedience, right? His death and resurrection. So you are as loved today as Jesus Christ was. That's what I'm going to talk about tomorrow morning. And so when you know that your love is rooted in a permanent reality, the cross of Christ, like he delights in you. So when you look at lustful things, do you know that he loves you in that moment? It's hard to understand. That's the gospel. The gospel means good news. It's not okay news. Okay news is God will love me when I'm doing his work. No, no, no. God will love you because Christ did his work. And that's great news. Right now, you are the object of the Father's affection. You don't earn that ever. It's already earned at the cross. In fact, if you try to earn it, your righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Amen? Like filthy menstrual rags is the Hebrew is talking about. It's a dirty, offensive image. That's your best hour of ministry before a holy God. You don't impress him. You impress yourself, but you don't impress God. He loves you because of Christ. And when that fuels you, then what happens is your labor, man, it's easy. It's easy. Because you don't need, when people reject you and people criticize, have you ever served someone and they criticize you and you just blew up at them? Why? Why'd you blow up at them? Because you were doing it for their approval. So you could look righteous before them. Spouses, the three couples in this room, you know, the ones who could actually connect with a pregnant comment. I mean, I'm guessing you could ask every married couple here. And even some of you guys are dated. If you've ever spent like a whole day thinking about how to bless somebody else and then they don't appreciate it, you're talking about a big fight. Why? Because the person who's serving the person is being exposed. So is the other person, but you're being exposed. Why were you doing that? Why were you doing that? Were you doing that for them, or were you using them to tell you what a great husband or wife you are? You see? And why do you serve? Why do you obey the Lord? Is it because you want everyone in the church to say, godly? Radical. Man, you should write a book. More radical than radical. Because that's who you are. And you're like, yeah. Jesus is not in the picture. You are. So when you're not prompted by love, guess what? It just becomes labor. Amen? All right? And endurance is inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're fueled by hope. Man, Jesus is coming back. And he's going to give you that great reward of well done, good and faithful servant, and you will be in the presence of your lover, and you won't need anything else. You won't need anything else. All those people that you're desperately trying to please, you won't need that on that final day. Amen. He'll be enough. And so when you're doing work, labor, and endurance, and it's inspired by faith, hope, and love, which is really Christ, and guess what happens? You get commended. Because it's out of the gospel. It's out of what Christ has done for you. But when you forget the gospel, what Jesus has done, and you make it about you now, which is, again, every one of us all the time. There's not like, okay, I figured it out now. I got this. Like, literally, like, I spent a month with my mom. And she's like the godliest person I know. And I watched her, and I felt convicted by the Spirit on multiple, like, levels. And one of the things I realized was, that last year, like almost the whole year, I forgot the gospel. I'm preaching the gospel every single week. I mean, I'm preaching the gospel around the nation. And I was living functionally as labor, endurance, and work in my own strength for the approval of other people. While I'm preaching the gospel. So we all forget. That's why we need communities and small groups and discipleship groups. We're centered not on what you do for God primarily. You need to talk about that, but always in response to what Jesus has done for you. Do you see? Labor, endurance, and work is all fueled by the gospel. So the hero of your story is not you. Be careful of that. Because in churches around the world that I go to, literally, the sermon, the teaching, it's all, you have to be godlier. You have to do this. You have to walk with this. You have to avoid this. And that's all true, that's biblical. But it's all because of what Christ did. He's the one who gives you the provision to avoid those things and to want the right things. It's not in you. It's the Spirit of God in you. Amen? And it's through the Word of God. Okay, so number one, I know your deeds, but I'm not impressed. He knows everything, church. You can't fake it. So this is the space where we can be real with each other. All right? Man, if there's some sins in your life that are just weighing down. Tonight we're going to have, Lord willing, a time of prayer ministry. My team is going to be flying in a couple of hours. They're going to take literally a ride straight here. And we're just going to be available, and the other leaders as well. We just want to minister to you guys. But one of the ways we can minister to you, and sometimes it's easier to talk to people you'll never see again. But seriously, at our church, man, if you visited our church is a weird church. We've grown really fast without being really cool. Really, like, we have no cool lights. We rent every single facility. We don't have any fog. You know what I mean? Like, but you know, if there's one thing that's unique about our church is that people are super vulnerable about crazy sins. I mean, just the stuff that, like, you never hear in public in the church. People bawling. People, you know, it affects a lot of people who are church, because church people are the worst people when it comes to being real. And they see a bunch of new believers kind of just modeling it. And they see some of the leaders, like, including myself, well, we have to just share stuff, and it's terrible. Like, I hate it. To come before my people again, some of them newcomers, and just say, this is your pastor. This is what I struggle with. And people literally walk away. I'm sure some of them walk away and say, I want a good pastor. I'm not a good pastor in myself. My only goodness comes from Christ, amen. And so that we've had these mini revivals happen in our church where people just start to share after the leaders share, and then people weeping. Like, I have this one, if you're on Facebook, like, I had this one Facebook photo where after a retreat, literally I had a sweatshirt. It says Pastor Dave on it, and this sweatshirt, I had snot all over here of people weeping after confessing their sins and me just sharing the gospel. And I posted on Facebook, I said, that's the best snot I've ever had on me. Like, in my life. It's a snot of people who have been healed because they realize that righteousness is in Christ. Guys, you got to hear this. You got to walk in this. It's so scary. It feels like death. Because your false self and your false righteousness has gotten you so much approval. And I'm telling you, there's a better way. But it feels like death. But guess what happens through death? Resurrection. Amen? And you can walk in the newness of life. In his righteousness, not in yours. The church may actually judge you in some churches, but Christ will not condemn you. Amen. So number one, I know your deeds. Number two, I know your need. You've forsaken your first love. Remember, every sin has a sin underneath, and that sin underneath is a God-forsaking heart. Number three, you must take heed, right? You need to return to first love, okay? So here's the prescription, right? If you go to the doctor and they tell you, hey, you got cancer, you have this illness, you listen to the prescription. Three things he prescribes for the God-forsaking heart. Number one, remember the height from which you have fallen. Number two, repent. And number three, return to doing the things you did at first. Verse 5.
Remember, repent,
and return. Remember, repent, and return. So first is remember. Remember the height from which you have fallen. What is he saying here? He's saying, remember the height where you used to be in love with Jesus Christ. Remember that. Remember that moment when the gospel came into your life. And you know, sometimes it hits me like where I'm like, dude, we're forgiven. Like, we're going to heaven because of the work of another person. Not because I'm better than the Hindu or the Muslim or the, you know what I'm saying? I'm not better than them. Some of them are better than me. I'm going to heaven because of the grace and the work of another person that I have never physically met. Do you understand what we have, church? Like, this is the gospel. Like, we should be going to hell, burning forever. And we are going to heaven because of the work of another. We didn't do anything to earn it. In fact, we had to admit that we crucified Jesus because of our sin. And we sit here unmoved by that. We're Christians. This is why the world is still, many of them have never heard the gospel, because we sit here unmoved by the gospel. If we were moved by the gospel, we'd be going out. So here's what I want you guys to do. I want you to close your eyes for a minute or so. And I want you to reminisce about the time, okay, And I use the word reminisce because when you reminisce, it's with your head and your heart. Okay, so I want you to reminisce about that time when you first encountered his love, and it was so sweet. If you've never encountered that moment, then just imagine what it would be like if this is all real, okay? Every eye closed, please, every eye closed. Just reflect, just reminisce about the time when you were in love with Jesus, when you first encountered him, when he was sweet to you. All right, you can look up now. And I'd love for you guys to just, during the week sometime, just carve out an hour or so, put on your favorite music in your favorite chair, maybe get a cup of coffee or tea, and just spend time just really entering into that moment, like trying to remember and reminisce about everything that was about that moment. There's something about in the Bible where God always says remember, right? Through the Israelites, he's like, remember, I am the God who led you out of it. Why does he want it? He wants them to remember who he is and what he did for them. Because we're forgetful people too, right? One of the things I do when I do this exercise is I watch your faces to see, because at least in this room, I don't think anyone full-on smiled at all. There were three or four of you that were like almost there, you know what I mean? And maybe like were like at least like I could tell you were longing, okay? And the reason why I think that's interesting is because if I asked you, if let's say we were all married and I said, hey, now close your eyes, and I want you to remember when you first fell in love with your spouse. And everybody would look like this. Which is how what you guys look like, by the way. You know? And I'm like, dude, like, your spouse would kill you, man. Like, yeah, like, literally, like, half of you would be dead. You know what I mean? Like, and I think that's an important, like, thing to remember is, why is it that when we think about Jesus, we cannot smile? Remember, he's a reward giver. He's a has right-handed pleasures forevermore. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Right? So if we were like, some of you guys, I don't know, like the soccer, right, or football, right? And you go to these, like, especially like in Europe, and they go crazy. It's so easy for them to rejoice when their team scores a goal, right? In the church, it's like, the only time you can maybe smile is during singing, but like, I asked you to think about the time when Jesus first came to you, washed you of your sins, told you that he loved you, and literally not one full-on smile. Zero. If I told you to think about like your favorite meal, you would smile. If I told you to think about Friday, you would smile. You know what I mean? Like, and yet, to think about Jesus, nobody smiled. About the happiest moment of your life, nobody was fully smiling. And I think that says something about our theology that needs to be corrected. He is a joyful God, amen? And the reason why sin is so appealing to us is because Jesus is not. He's not joyful, right? And I was going to this Christian college where my secular friends didn't even know. It's called Wheaton College, but they didn't know what it was. And so that was really hurtful for my ego. They're like, is that a high school? Is that a community college, you know? And the high school part was really painful because I'm like, no, I'm in high school, so. So I go to this Christian college. I sign up for this camp. And this camp, again, how many of you guys are from America? Raise your hand if you're from America. Oh, okay, a good amount of you guys. So I don't know what this is like globally. My guess is it's similar, but in America, right, America is very diverse. And so I'm Asian, just to let you guys know. And so I grew up camping like an Asian. There's a difference between like, Black people, Asian, Latino camping, and white people camping in America. Some of you guys don't know this, but I'm going to teach you, okay? Minority camping, all right? People of color camping, right? We go to a place where there's like a hotel or a motel, okay? Usually in an area that's predominantly white. We walk into a restaurant. If everyone stares at you because they've never seen a family of color before, that's when you know you're camping, okay? And we go to like a water slide park, you know, we have a good time. Okay, that's what I thought camping was. Because we emigrated from, like, South Korea is now, it's like really, you know, it's doing well. But when they were growing up, like literally we left Korea to come to the land flowing with milk and toilets, right? So that's why we came. So we signed up for this camp thinking that it's Asian camping, okay? I brought dress clothes. Okay, don't judge me. I was a high school 18-year-old. You know, I just graduated. So I like girls, okay? I just hit puberty a few years ago. So I'm like, I can meet the girls early, right? So I brought dress clothes, and I was super extroverted at the time. And so I'm talking to the girls, flirting with them, you know? And then there's a Q&A session. And everyone remembers me from this moment. One of the girls asked, is it true that where we're going camping, there's no toilet paper? To which I yelled out in front of everyone, genuinely. I was like, what? In my mind, I'm like, literally, where in America is there no toilet paper? Like, literally. And people started laughing at me. And I didn't laugh. And the leader, laughing at me, said, yeah, where we're going, there's no toilet paper. You dig holes, and then you use leaves from the trees. But make sure you use the right leaves, because someone used poison ivy one time. Someone used poison ivy as their toilet paper, okay? You can imagine. They go. So that as the questions continue, I'm like, where are we going? Like, literally, like, I brought all these nice clothes. And they're like, you can wear what you're wearing right now plus one change of clothes for 2 weeks straight. You take a 60 to 80 pound backpack. All right, so that's like what, like 30 kilograms. You take that, you put that on your back. You have powder that you boil and it turns into like food. The water you take from the creek, you have to boil it for at least 3 minutes, because if you boil it for less, you can get a bacteria called Giardia that doesn't die, and that will give you diarrhea for like life, okay? Not life, but like a long time. Okay? And you don't even go with the girls. You separate it by gender, which... You know, I was like, what? How many guys have gone camping like this before? Raise your hand. See, all white people, see? There was one Asian, okay? Everybody else was white, and there's not a lot of white people here, all right? So that proved my point right there, empirical evidence, all right? There is a difference between white people camping and people of color camping in America, all right? So I'm nervous, like literally nervous. We get on the bus at midnight, and we drive 6 hours north. If you don't know America, there's this place called Wisconsin and Michigan. And I never knew this until this camp. They actually touch. There's a lake. They touch up north. How many of you guys knew that? See, all white people. All right, so literally. So they touch up north. And we went 6 hours north. And we were boldly going where no Asian had gone before. All right? It's like Star Trek, okay? And so. All right. He got really excited about that. All right, so. So we go to this camp, right? And I'm freaking out. It's midnight. Everyone's sleeping. And I'm just sitting there like, Lord, where? Why? You know? Rescue me, oh Lord. You're my refuge. You know? Stuff like that. It's just like. So I'm dreading this drive because I'm like, where? Like, I've never dug a hole before. You know what I mean? And used leaves. And then you're super nervous. What does poison ivy look like? Draw it for me. Send me a picture. Because, you know what I mean? Like, you don't want to mess up, right? So we get there, and then we separate into gender, right? And I didn't sleep that night. About a week into the trip, right? I mean, every day they just tell you where to go, and you have to use this compass and this map and orient, you know, and go about 10 to 15 miles, right? So about 20 kilometers, 30 kilometers, whatever. And we go there, and then you just sleep on the ground. You have this, like, tent, right, which is just a plastic covering. And you're literally just, it's like the show, have you ever seen the TV show Survivor? Yes. Okay, we were on that show. No, I'm just kidding. But it was like that, okay? A week into the trip, I started liking it. Have you ever gotten like hardcore camping like this? You start liking it because it's super, like, you don't have any worries. Like, life in the real world, it's so stressful, right? Like, you got jobs and family and friends and, you know, health stuff. You got there, you just literally just hike to this place. And so we started, like, and then literally, like, I'm in Chicago. It's not as bad as Shanghai, but you only see, like, 5 stars in the sky. But when you go to the, like, the place where we went in those 2 weeks, we hiked through the woods. We only saw people one day, and there was a town embedded in the woods where 25 people lived. Like, total. That's like your family. You know what I'm saying? Like, 25 people lived in that town. That's the only other human beings we saw in 2 weeks. And so that's kind of where we were, right? And we started liking it. It was pretty amazing, and we saw stars in the sky. I mean, like, you could see the spiral of the Milky Way. It was crazy. And so about a week into the trip, I'm like, wow, I like this, you know? And then the leader said, now we're going to separate by ourselves for 3 days with a Bible, a notebook, and a pen, and we're going to read the Bible and pray and fast for 3 days. Exactly, exactly. Look at me. Do I look like I fast? You know what I'm saying? I was like, I fast between meals, right? Who's with me? Who wants to fast with me between meals, right? While you sleep, you know? So that's why you call break fast, right? So I was like, yeah, like, I thought he was joking, but he was serious. He's like, no, we're going to fast for 3 days. And I thought, okay, the Bible I hate, right? Fasting I hate, right? I don't even know if I ever really fasted before. And so we start, you know, but we're by ourselves too. We're by ourselves in the middle of nowhere, right? On this lake called Lake Superior. And the second day of the fast, I was looking out, I think it was the afternoon, I think the sun was starting to begin to kind of set, and the Lord speaks to me, first time it's ever happened in my life, and not audibly, but just through my mind. He just speaks two truths. One is that he created all, he's huge, he created all, like the stars were just awesome. I created this, and the second thing he said to me was that he loved me. Now you have to understand, I grew up in the church, I knew those. You know what I'm saying? I knew the song. God is so big, right? So strong and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. Yeah, exactly. Good crowd, good crowd. And I also knew Jesus loves me this time. No, right? For the Bible. Never knew it here. And on that day, God showed me his love here. And all I can tell you, I don't know how to fully describe what happened, but I literally felt this joy. Now, I'm Presbyterian, okay? I grew up Presbyterian. Right now I'm Baptist. I grew up Presbyterian, all right? So we didn't have these problems. I literally felt this joy fill me. And then it was like a 2-liter bottle of soda where you shake it up and then you tell your friend. You don't tell your friend that you shook it up and you say, hey, open this. And they open it, poof, it sprays in their face. It felt like this joy was like, and then just boom. Exploded in my face, and I literally could not stop smiling for 3 hours straight. It was awkward. Like, if you were, like, in the woods, which I don't know why you would have been in those woods, but if you saw me, first of all, you'd be shocked to see an Asian ever. It was like seeing a leprechaun, you know what I'm saying? Like, they're real, you know? There really are Asians in northern Wisconsin. And I would have been smiling the whole time, like, you'd be like, hey, can you stop smiling? I can't. Because for 3 hours straight, the joy of the Lord that I was loved by the Creator God, literally, I couldn't stop smiling for three. I don't know if you ever had this, where it's not coming from out, it's coming from within. You could have put a gun to my head, so I stopped smiling. I'd be like, I can't. He loves me. And that was enough. His love was enough in that moment. I felt a satisfaction I had never known in this world. Like, in that moment, sin didn't even matter to me. Like nothing attracted me in that moment except Jesus. And for 3 hours or so, I didn't have a watch, so I don't know exactly, but for a long time, I worshiped, I danced, all right? So some of you guys are old, remember the Running Man, not the new one, but the old Running Man. I did that. We sang the old school jam. I sang Shout to the Lord. Remember that song? Lord, I lift your name on high. I just sang for 3 hours, worshiping the Lord because of
the joy of knowing that He loved me. And it was so beautiful. And I was wrecked. I was lit up for God. From that moment on, everything changed. I wasn't perfect after that. I didn't fall, I fell into sin still, but something radically changed that day. Like at Wheaton College, we had to sign this thing. Can I just not use this? Because this is really, is it going in and out a lot?
Take one step to the
left. Okay, you could have told me that a long time ago. Make sure I don't move at all, guys, all right? You know? So at Wheaton College, you could not, like we had to, this is in the 90s, late 90s, so you could not dance. You signed a pledge. I didn't even know that. Like I was surprised because I love dancing, so I was shocked later to find out I couldn't. You couldn't drink, right? So a lot of college experiences, you get drunk, right? You couldn't do that. You couldn't sin. No, like you couldn't do anything. That's a joke. Okay, some guys are like, wow. You could do nothing. So you know what people at Wheaton do? They date. That's all they do. That's what Christian colleges do. Like people joke that people went to get their MRS degree. Misses, okay, the same guys. Yeah, to get married, okay? So people are like, So that's what people went there for. So I remember, I like girls, right? So I was like, yeah, dude. But when God lit me up, like, it didn't matter. So I literally gathered people together. I said, hey, does anybody worship on a Friday night? They're like, what do you mean, like church? I'm like, no, just because they love God. They're like, not that I know of. So 4 or 5 of us got together and we worshiped that night. Next week, about 10. Next week, about 15. By November, because it gets really cold in Chicago, by about November, in a parking lot, we had about 70 people in a huge circle with one guitar. And often during these Friday nights, not all the time, but the joy of the Lord would come back. And now it was embarrassing because I was smiling now in front of people. You know, you'd be looking at people worshiping, you just see the one dude going. You know, it was really uncomfortable for me as well. But do you know what I'm talking about? Where He's just so sweet to you that you can't hold it in. And it's a gift. It's not like it comes all the time. Just in these moments, He just shows you, I'm here, and I love you, and I'm enough. And man, that's why I'm a pastor. Like a year later, I went into ministry because of that moment. I mean, if you look at the Bible, it's when they encounter God that God sends them. Isaiah 6, right? Like Exodus chapter 4, you know. You could even argue with Peter when he comes to him, and John 21. And I mean, you have to encounter God to want to go out and serve Him. You have to be intimate with Him. You have to know His love for you to be willing to go, to be fueled by that. And if that means waiting on the Lord for a year or 2 years, it's worth it. Because when you encounter this, like some of you have, you know it's the greatest thing on earth. There's nothing that compares to it. Like I dated a girl in high school and I was in love with her and we had an amazing relationship. Man, I thought that was the pinnacle of joy. It wasn't until, like I thought it was until I met Jesus. He's better. And I want to ask you, have you experienced that kind of intimacy with the Lord or even a small touch of that? Because I don't think everyone needs to necessarily have my experience, but or have you experienced God in recent days where He was just sweet, where just a Bible verse just really spoke to you or just worship or prayer was just really sweet to your heart? Because that's what fuels your life with Christ. It's His word coming to you with the Spirit of God and just cracking open that pride and just saying, I'm better. All throughout Scripture, just have mercy. Lord, I will wait for you until you show mercy. Why? Because the psalmists and the authors in the Bible, they know that without God's favor and grace and mercy in their lives, they don't have a shot at living this Christian life. There's this humble dependence upon God's mercy, like the Israelites who went out every day looking for the manna. And yet most of us, we live our Christian life as if it depends on our power. And so we're full of ourselves as Christians rather than being full of God and His Spirit. And so He says, first thing you need to do is remember. Why? Because as you reminisce, what happens is you start to turn from where you are back to where you used to be. You see, repentance is turning from your sin and turning back to Jesus. Jesus could have said, repent first, right? But he doesn't. He says repent second. He says remember first, then repent. Why? Because as Christians, as church people, some of you know how to repent without actually repenting. You know how to say the right words and even cry without your heart ever wanting Jesus. Remember? Because you're repenting of the sin or the bad consequences of the sin. You're not repenting of the sin underneath the sin, that you forsook God. And as you remember these moments of intimacy, guess what you long for? God. I don't want the experience. I want God. I don't want the emotions again. I don't need to dance again. I just want God, because God did whatever he wanted to do on that beach with me. He was enough. I don't need the miracles or the signs. I just want God. If he gives me everything else with it, that's fine. But if he gives me a miracle without God, I don't want it. I want God, because that's who I was created for. And that's what you need, church. Doesn't matter if you're single or you're married. You need God. You need God. And I actually think there's an advantage to being single, in the sense that in marriage, there is a tendency to make your spouse an idol without even knowing it. But when you're lonely, guess what? Your idols are a lot more obvious. I need this relationship, or I need to look at this lustful image, or I need to get busy with work, or I need to, you know, have friends or whatever. It's obvious because you're clinging for it. You're trying to get it. And in those moments, you have to repent and say, God, look, right now you're not enough. I'm forsaking you right now. I think in my mind, if I just had a boyfriend or a girlfriend, I'd be, that's all I need. Or if I just had a group of friends, that's, do you see? And you're saying, God, you're not enough. You're not giving me what I need. God can give you friends in response to mercy, but that's him giving it to you, right? You don't have to manufacture that. Thank you.
I was like, is that Bruno? Thank you, Bruno.
So the first thing that he says is not repent, remember, is reminisce. Does that make sense? So for the rest of your days, part of your discipleship and walking with Jesus should be a regular remembering. It could be remembering God's faithfulness in certain moments of your life. It could be remembering how he was faithful in the struggles, in the loneliness, in the pain. It could be just God being faithful, you know, to your salvation, or it could be the fact that your name is written in the book of life. Just that is enough. So I want you to reminisce as a kind of a regular habit of yours, because what it does is it stirs repentance. The right kind of repentance. Not repentance for just the sins, but repentance for the real sin, which is a God-forsaking heart. Number two is repent. Repent. Repenting means to turn from your sin and to turn back to Jesus. Now, I want to give you a definition that I think will be a little bit different than some of you guys have heard. I may have shared this in some sermon at some point, but I have a mentor of mine. I think he's in his late 70s. I don't want to ask him how old he is, but I think he's in his late 70s. At least that's what he looks like. You know what I'm saying? And so he's really old, and he's a grandfather, and he's been mentoring me now for about 7 or 8 years. Every month we Skype together. And in the earlier years of our mentoring, he asked me a question that I found a little bit peculiar. He said, Dave, when you repent, what is the look on Jesus' face? And I want you to, I'm not going to ask you to answer that publicly, but if you could answer that, what would you say? When you repent, what is the look on Jesus' face? And yeah, someone said smile because they probably heard my sermon. But yeah, he said he smiles. And when I heard that in my head, theologically, I said, okay, that seems right. But in my heart, I felt this visceral reaction that said, no way. Because in my mind, I'm like, you don't know my sins. You don't know how messed up my heart is. Maybe to some Christians, he smiles, but not mine. Like, my sins are extra bad. Again, because I didn't know that there was a sin underneath the sin, right? And so that week I reflected. I said, why was I so emotionally against this idea that Jesus smiles at me? And I realized it's because never in real life have I ever disappointed somebody, offended somebody, hurt somebody, and they
smiled at me when it was done. Like, I mean, have you ever, I mean, maybe one or two of you, but most of us have never had that. Like, you mess up a huge project at work and your boss says, you know, if they do smile, you know that there's something worse happening. You know what I mean? Like when I grew up as a kid, when I got a B+, like literally my dad would be furious at me. When I made any kind of mistake, my dad would either yell at me, hit me, just be angry or disappointed in me. That's the only, is anger or disappointment. So every look on his face for every mistake, even things that I didn't consider mistakes, if he thought it was a mistake, it was anger and disapproval. Every time. And then you go to school, same thing, right? I don't know what it's like in your country, but when I was, when we grew up, if you misbehaved, they wrote your name on the chalkboard. The rest of the day, never erased until the end of the day. David C., right? And then if you mess up again, you got a check mark next to it. If you got another one, you get another check mark, and you get sent to the principal. And for the rest of your day, you're marked. And everyone's disappointed, right? The teacher's disappointed with you. And so when in the, like, we don't have experiences where we've messed up and somebody smiled. That's why the gospel is so hard to believe. You need supernatural power to believe the gospel. It's literally, if a preacher makes the gospel easy to believe, it's not the gospel. The gospel, you need the Spirit's help. You need the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead to help you believe this gospel. It's so good that it's hard to believe. And so what he's saying is this. He's saying, if you have repented your whole life, but you've never seen the smile of Jesus over you, you've never really repented biblically. In other words, you should want to repent. Why? Because in Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son, if I could preach from him, he's the worst Jewish son of all time. Like, I guess I spent 20 minutes describing why. I mean, he literally brought more shame on his dad and his family than any other Jewish son possibly could have. And when he comes home, the father sees him, was filled with what? Anger? Disappointment? No. Compassion. Ran to his son, threw his arms around him, which literally in the Greek means he threw himself upon his neck. He kissed him. He gives him a new robe and new shoes, and he gives them a celebration with the fattened calf. Why? Because his inheritance is restored at the cost of another, really his older brother. That's why you get the smile of Jesus every time, because your inheritance that you squandered because of your sin was paid for through an elder brother named Jesus. And you get his robe, not yours. And once you get that robe of Christ, guess what? You're now a son and a daughter. And that means he treats you as if you never left home. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. So every time you mess up, I mean this, if you genuinely repent, you slept with your boyfriend. Isn't that like the sin that's like one of the worst sins? You had an abortion. Whatever the sins in the church that are the most if you repent, if you are convicted that you have forsaken God, you come home to him. He literally runs to you every time. He literally throws himself upon your neck. He kisses you. He gives you your inheritance. He kills the fattened calf every time you come home in repentance. It's too good to be true. If you've forsaken your first love, you need to get to the smile of Jesus. But the problem with a lot of us, at least for me, I grew up in the Korean church, we repent like, I mean, no one repents like the Korean church. I'll put our church against anybody. Like, you turn out the lights, you put up the music, and you still hear people, I mean, they're beating the floor, right? I mean, ask the Koreans in this room. I mean, we don't play, you know what I'm saying? Koreans are crazy. And yet, I think God would say, that's not repentance until you see my smile. It doesn't matter how loud you cry. Judas cried really loud. He killed himself. He never repented because he never got to see the smile of the Savior. I think if he had just stayed alive, he would have been different because Jesus, I think, would have forgiven him. But in God and his sovereignty, obviously it didn't happen. But
He killed himself. He didn't see the smile of the Savior. And some of you guys are choking yourself right now too. You're like, I don't deserve this. Exactly. That's the gospel. You don't get what you deserve. Christ got what you deserve. You get what Christ deserves. That's the gospel, church. So remember, then repent. And then lastly this, return to doing the things you did at first. What did you do at first? Well, again, this is why to me the new Christian is the best Christian.
A lot of times the church shouldn't be like that, but
this is true. The new Christian, when you go to a non-Christian who's about to receive Christ and you say, see, how can I be saved? You say, you can do nothing to be saved.
You need to believe.
Faith alone, right? You have to believe that God loves you. You have to believe that Christ died in your place. You have to believe you're a sinner. You need to receive him by faith alone. What does a non-Christian do to get saved?
Nothing.
Well, I don't have to go to church and I have to tithe.
No.
No works. By grace alone, faith alone,
and Christ alone. Right?
Isn't that what we tell our, I hope that's what you tell people when you share the gospel. It's not by works that no one can boast. Jesus did it all. Then you get saved. Now what do you do? How do I live the Christian life? Okay, now it's about you. You got to memorize these verses. You got to go through these classes. You got to do these things. You got to learn these things. Those things might all be helpful. But listen, the power
to live the Christian life is the same power that saved you. It's through Christ.
So every day, you're as dependent as you were when you got saved. It's not by our programs. We learn the programs and we learn the content because those are means of grace. But without a dependence upon Jesus, you will not have power. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do what?
Nothing.
You don't believe that. If you believe that, when you woke up every morning, you would say, all right, God, I'm not going to move because I can do nothing apart from Christ. And this day, Lord, if your spirit doesn't empower me, I cannot be holy. I cannot love people. I cannot worship you and obey you. That's the attitude of the Christian. I'm a branch. Without the vine, I'm dead. This is how he gets the glory. But the problem is, the church says it's about you. And you say it's about you. Or you say, it's me and Jesus together. No. Jesus is the power. You count yourselves dead to Christ, Romans 6. But alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone and the new Christ has come. I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher or perfecter of our faith. But we forgot Jesus in our whole Christian life. You should every day be as dependent upon Jesus as you were that first day when you got saved. And the great news of the gospel is he will always be faithful. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. The reason that many of you are literally living in utter misery is because your eyes are fixed on you. You know your dysfunctions, don't you? You know your hypocrisy. And you just keep looking at it. And he says, let us fix our eyes. Like, take your eyeballs and attach them to Jesus. Like, literally, just rip them out, just attach them to Jesus. And don't look at yourself. Guess what? He'll convict you. He knows you better than you do, amen? And just look to Jesus. That's what you do. If you do these three things, you reminisce about the intimacy moments of Christ, if you repent every day, every hour, and then you do the things you do, you just believe the gospel. You depend upon Jesus. You trust in Christ. If you do these things, guess what? You know why you will be back in first love? Because Christ is the first love. Who brought you to first love in the first place? Not you. Jesus. Why are you forsaking your first love? Who did that? You did that. You forsake. He didn't forsake you. He's faithful. He wants you to be intimate with Jesus. Amen? And so that's the goal of not just this retreat, but that's the goal of your life. Is when you forsake your first love, which you will do, you know exactly why. Because you didn't remember the height from which you've fallen. You didn't repent and get to the smile of Jesus. And you didn't trust in the gospel every day of your life. It's very simple. So now you always know. I don't love Jesus. Well, remember, repent, and return to doing the things you did at first. Trust in Jesus alone. Don't trust in yourself. You don't want God as much as you think you do. Jesus wants God as much as you want to. Amen? Let's pray. Let's spend a couple of minutes. I don't know how much time we have, but let's just spend a few minutes just coming before the Father and being honest, all right? Remember, don't just repent of your sins, but the sin underneath the sin too. Repent of the sin too, but underneath that sin. How that pleasure or that sin or that thing made you think you would be satisfied more than God. Just come before him, just be raw with him, be vulnerable with him. If you feel more comfortable speaking out loud, but let's just spend a few minutes just in the presence of the King. He loves you. Let the Spirit of God just convict you of how you forsook Jesus, how you have a God-forsaking heart. Father, we come before you, Lord, and God, we thank you so much for your gospel and your word and what you did at the cross, your life, death, and your resurrection. And God, forgive us for the fact that we have tried to play the hero of our lives. And God, I pray that your Spirit would just allow us to be freed up from ourselves. And God, that you would restore us to first love. Help us to remember, to repent, to return to you, Jesus. I pray that this weekend would be a weekend that marks this congregation, Lord. The weekend that they fell back in love with Christ, and saw the beauty of the Lord. I pray for those who are still living in shame right now. God, set them free by the gospel. You took all their sin and all their shame at the cross. It cost you everything. It was not an easy price. God, help them to receive. So that you would get glory and they would get freedom. We bless you, God. We thank you. Would you bless the small groups now as they meet together? Would you fill them with your Spirit, Lord God? We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.